the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his holy scripture this morning. And may the cares of the world in our lives and in the world as a whole be put aside, and we concentrate on the Word of God and it being open to us. Paul writes, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, for we also are weak in him. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God."
Good morning, everybody. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, I just delight in singing these praises to you. Lord, it is your breath in our lungs, and so even in our praise, we're offering back to you the gift that you've given us. In submitting to Christ and offering our life, it is a life that you have given to us that we're simply giving back. And so, Lord, that psalmist says, what can we give you that you haven't already given us is so true, Lord. And yet, it's a delight to offer to you the things that you've given. And so, Lord, we pray that through the power of Christ, through the sanctifying work of Jesus Christ, that our offerings would be acceptable to you. Our finances, our lives, our worship, our singing, our prayer, Lord, make them all acceptable before our Lord God. And Father, I think of some of the things that are going on in the world right now with the flooding. It seems like there's just everywhere, but here is flooding. Lord, you said, you promised that you put a rainbow in the sky and said you would not destroy the world by water again. We pray for the relief from these floods. We pray for grace and peace in the middle of it. Lord, it's reassuring to hear of your church responding. Especially in areas where the government has been weak, your people are stepping up. And Lord, I pray that would just be a sign of the rescue mission that you've sent us on, to save people not just from the flood waters, but the flood of sin. And so help your church to be good and faithful in the middle of all that. And Father, speaking of your church, I want to pray for numerous churches that come to mind. First is Grace Community Church, with the passing of John MacArthur. Lord, we pray for that church and their future, the direction that you'll call them to. When a strong leader, a strong personality like that passes away, it can be hard to figure out what comes next. So, Lord, I pray that you'd be with the elders there, that they would be seeking you and seeking your leading in finding their next pastor, the next one who will lead the church. Have mercy on them, we pray. And Father, I had lunch this week with a number of pastors, and I just want to pray for a handful of churches. Thinking of Berean Fellowship in Palmdale, as Pastor Kyle is preaching there. Palmdale Church with Anthony Delgado is preaching, and they meet out in the park. Lord, would you bless that openness, that open-air worship, and draw people to them out of curiosity, and may they find something beautiful and wonderful in Christ. And Lord, I pray for Grace Reformed Baptist with Pastor Barcellus preaching to them. Lord, I know he's a good and a faithful man who will handle your word well. I pray that it would be building the saints up in their faith and their trust in you. And Lord, I think of my friend Sherman at Baptist Church of Boron. Lord, I pray that the saints gathered there would be fed by your word as well. Have mercy on them and meet them where they're at. And Lord, would you be with us? Would you lead us in an understanding of your word, not just so that we are very smart and can articulate wonderful things, that for sure, but also, Lord, that those wonderful things would sink into our heart, and would conform us to Christ. Help us to follow him through the preaching of your word, through the prayers, through the singing, through the fellowship, through all of these things we do together, the service to one another. Lord, would you lead us to be more Christ-like? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're coming to the end of Galatians. Galatians is what's staring me in the face because we're coming to the end of the 2 Corinthians. We're coming into the home stretch on it, the final chapter. And today we're only going to take a look at the first four verses. I was wrestling with an illustration. What kind of picture could we paint to explain what's going on in this section? And I utterly failed. I couldn't come up with anything. And the reason is because I think what's at the heart of this message is this, and how do you find a contemporary example of this? This is from Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law may be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the illustration. How can I find something that compares with that glorious truth? There, nothing in creation is going to do it. It just doesn't. So sometimes the illustration is Scripture. So what's going on this morning is Paul begins by saying, this is the third time I'm coming to you. So again, he's talking about, I'm coming to visit. I'm on my way. And he says, this is the third time. But why is he coming? What is his plan? Now, if you remember from last week, in this context that we're going to see this morning, he's coming to clean house. He's going to deal with some sinful issues. That's what's happening. But there's more to his visit than just that. We can't forget what's come before. Chapter 9, he said, he's sending Titus and the brother ahead so that they could finish taking up the money that they were going to gather to offer to give to Jerusalem, to the saints in Judea who are suffering. And he says, I'm going to come, and when I come, I might bring some Macedonians with me. And don't forget, these Macedonians are dirt poor. They are suffering in their poorness. And I don't want you to be embarrassed when these poor people show up and you rich Corinthians haven't given anything. So be ready. So one of the things he's doing is he's saying, I'm coming to take up this offering of yours, and I want you to be ready for that. I want you to be prepared for that. So that's one thing that he says. Another thing he says that he's coming, and he says in chapter 12, we saw last week, here for the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden, for I seek not at what is yours but you. So then he says, I'm coming to pick up this money for the saints in Judea that you promised that you would give them. But when I come, I'm not going to be a burden to you. I don't expect you to pay my way. I'm not going to be a burden to you. I'm coming for other reasons. So what he wants is he wants them to come and support the saints in Judea, but he doesn't want their money. He wants them. He wants their heart. And so that's why he says, I'm coming to you this third time. He wants this visit to be positive. He wants this visit to be a good, positive visit. But he goes on to say, I warn them, if I come again, I will not spare them. So here's what's going on. As Paul is coming to the Corinthians, he's going to deal with sin that they have not dealt with. And what he's saying is, be ready. I'm coming. So finish the offering you were going to be giving. Don't make room for me because I'm not going to be a burden to you. And you need to deal with this issue before I get here. Because if I come, I'm not going to be kind with them. I'm not going to spare them. So what he's saying is, I'm not going to show up and just blink at their sin and say it's okay, the way you Corinthians have been doing. I'm going to come and I'm going to deal directly with it. Now, that sounds like he's going to zap them. It sounds like he's there to just nail them to the wall and, boy, you guys are in big trouble. But it's more complicated than that. And so let's keep going. What else does he say? He says, I've warned those who sinned before, and I warn others, and I warn them now while absent. I did not, as I did on my second visit, if I come again, I will not spare them. I will not spare them. I'm not going to overlook this. But, verse 3, where did it go? Second time, I warned them. Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped part of verse 1, but it's okay, it fits in. So he's coming to deal with them, and what he said right before that is, every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. He just kind of drops that in. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean I'm going to come and I'm not going to spare them if there are two or three witnesses? I don't think that's what he's getting at. I think what he's saying is, I'm coming, I'm going to deal with them because every charge must be established by two or three witnesses, and I have two or three witnesses, me, Titus, and the brother, at least. And then any faithful folks in Corinth will attest to this sinfulness. So what he's warning them is the sin has already been confirmed. It's already established. What's curious is what he talks about here, what he quotes, is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 says, only on the basis of a witness, two or three witnesses may a charge be established. That's contrary to Roman law of the day. In Roman law, one witness was sufficient. So what Paul is doing, remember we talked in earlier about we're the third way, we're not the Jews, we're not the Gentiles, we're something else? Well, even here in church discipline, we're something else. We're not looking to the law of the land to tell us how to discipline people. Paul is appealing to the scripture. He's saying, how do you deal with somebody? You establish the sin based on the witness of two or three. And so that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to come, I've got my witnesses lined up, and we're going to deal with this. So now verse 3, I'm sorry. So he says, since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me. And isn't that what he's been doing through most of this letter? Remember, he took this big diversion from chapters 2 through 7 to establish and to defend his ministry. They're looking at him, and the super apostles are going, yeah, look, he's a wimpy little guy. He doesn't say much. You know, he writes these fierce letters, but he's not really that intimidating. What he's doing here is he's saying, you seek that Christ is speaking through me. Well, he is, and I'm going to show you. I'm going to demonstrate that. He's talking here about his apostleship. And with Paul, I've been thinking a lot about apostleship lately. With Paul's apostleship, it's confusing because Paul is one of the 12. He's the 13th of the 12. He has a unique calling by Christ. He has seen the risen Christ. He's writing scripture. He is establishing the church. He's establishing doctrine. I think he's qualifies for one of the 12, that unique office that can't be repeated. But he's also apostle in the other way that the term is used, which was what we would call a missionary. And he's going around and he's spreading the gospel and he's establishing churches and he's planting churches. And so when we look at Paul, we get the confusion of the two offices. So what does he mean here when he says, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me? Is he talking about the inspiration of Scripture, the authority to write inspired Scripture that the Holy Spirit would speak in and through him like that? Possibly. But it also might be that he is an apostle in the lowercase a sense, that he is a missionary coming and he's spreading the gospel. But even more, there's more to this than that, I think. What he's saying here is when he comes to deal with this discipline issue, this is Christ speaking through him. And so he had mentioned earlier that his apostleship was confirmed by signs and wonders. And so some are still doubting him. So he says, look at here, this is how it works. Two or three witnesses have established it, and we're going to come and deal with it. Now, is that gone? Is that like the office of the 12, that kind of Christ is speaking through them? Is that over? Actually, it's not. It absolutely isn't. And I say that because Jesus promised it. In Matthew 18, when he's talking about how to deal with a sinful, a wayward brother, he says, truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. The context of that prayer, yeah, if you ask in my name, that's prayer. But more than that, this is in the context of church discipline, of dealing with a sinful person. So when we deal with a sinful person in the way that Paul is showing us, it's not us speaking, it's Christ speaking through us. So that Christ speaking through us, you seek proof that Christ is speaking in us. Whenever two or three are gathered in his name, what we've loosed in heaven will have been loosed, or what we loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. What we hold bound on earth will have been bound in heaven. We are speaking for Christ in those instances. And I believe that, I'm a congregationalist, so I believe when the congregation, when we deal with something like that. So Paul here is not saying that it's his unique office as one of the 12, although that's true. He's actually demonstrating to us what church discipline. I don't like that term. I didn't want to say that because it sounds like discipline is always zapping somebody or throwing them out. When discipline can be corrective, it can be formative. And so I would rather say when they're dealing with an unrepentant sinner in their midst, it's Christ speaking through us. We are speaking his words when we do this correctly, when we do it carefully. And that's what Paul is going to demonstrate to us. He's going to show us how we do that. So in verse 3, he says, he is not dealing with you. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Verse 3, he is not weak dealing with you. Not I am not weak dealing with you, but Jesus is not weak when dealing with you. I'm coming. I'm going to deal with this sin. And when I do, Jesus is not weak in dealing with it. You see what he's saying? He's saying when we're dealing with sin, when we're wrestling with that, it's not us, it's Jesus who's doing it. So what he's getting at is he is not weak. We have to recognize that when we're dealing with these things, we're using the power of Jesus that's in us. We're using the authority that he's given us. And so what is Jesus' strategy for dealing with this? Is it strong-arming somebody? Is it get the sword out? Peter pulled the sword out, and Jesus looked at him and said, put it away. Don't you know I could call 12 legions of angels? That's not how we do things in my kingdom. That's not my approach. That's not what we do. So if we're going to be having Jesus speak through us when we're dealing with somebody in sin, it's not by threat of execution or force. Then what is it? Well, Jesus, he says, was crucified in weakness. He was crucified in weakness. Like a lamb led to slaughter, he opened not his mouth. Power, threat of power, is not the way. That's not the approach. So when Paul appealed to Deuteronomy chapter 19 and said the testimony of two or three must be established, notice he appealed to the testimony but not to the punishment. If the people he's dealing with is that man who has his stepmother, his father's wife, according to Leviticus, the penalty is execute them both. Paul never calls for that. Why is that? Why is it that he would appeal to the law and not all of the law? Why would he appeal to the principle of the law but not the execution of the law? Well, because Jesus was crucified in weakness. The law presents all of these things. And Jesus, when he came in Matthew chapter 5, he said, don't think I came to abolish the law. I didn't come to just cancel it out, to just rule it out and say it doesn't apply anymore. I came to fulfill it. So when we look at the law, when we look at a sinful brother or sister in our midst, and we say, what do we do with them? We look to the law. But what we have to remember is this is within Christ, and within Christ, the penalty, the wrath of the law has been dealt with. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the penalty of the law on himself. So as we're in Christ, we don't face that. We face the rules, the structures of it. We can look to that. So remember last book in 1 Corinthians, he said, don't muzzle an ox. He wasn't talking about agriculture. He was talking about pay your pastor. So he looks to the principle of the law, but not to the letter of it necessarily. Jesus was crucified in weakness affects how the law comes to us. It doesn't come to us barefaced from Moses. Moses put a veil over his face. In Christ, that veil is lifted. The law comes to us through Christ. And so that's how he's doing this. This is how he's going to deal with this, is with Jesus being crucified in weakness. That sets the mode for us. That sets the tone for us, that he was crucified in weakness. Therefore, we will be weak in him. Even though in his weakness, that's not how he's dealing with them. It's not in rolling over and playing dead, but also notice what Jesus did by being crucified in weakness. He didn't look at sin and go, oh yeah, it's no big deal. He looked at sin and said, this must be dealt with. The power of this has to be broken. And the answer to that was not answering in kind. It wasn't trying to overcome by power again, by deceit and by alluring and those kind of things. It was overcome by the overwhelming power of weakness. The overwhelming force of weakness is what broke the stronghold of sin. And so as we're wrestling with people, as we're trying to help brothers and sisters grow in Christ and overcome sin, as we're doing that in ourselves, as we see the sin in our own hearts and we're dealing with it, our approach is not to strongman it. Our approach is weakness. And our model for weakness is Jesus Christ. And so that's where we go with this. That's where Paul is going to head with this. He says, for we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. Jesus was crucified in weakness, but he lives now in the power of God. And so I thought it was so great that we read that psalm because I'm a historic pre-mill. And so I believe Jesus is going to come and rule and reign on this earth in the power of God. It's coming. In the meantime, we have to follow his pattern. We're going to follow where he's leading. And he's leading us in weakness through the power of the cross because sin has been defeated but not removed yet. There's a coming a day where it'll be removed, but it's not here yet. And so that's where we're at. So he's been crucified in weakness. He's risen. He lives now in the power of God. It's through God's strength that he does it. And so when we come to deal with wayward brothers and sisters, we do it in that mode. We are weak in him. We don't come and say, why can't you get your act together on this? I don't sin like that. Why? Just stop. Just stop doing it. What you're doing there is you are not appealing to weakness. You're appealing to power. I've got the strength to deal with it. You obviously should too. They don't, or they would. You see? That's why Jesus came and died to sin, is because he didn't just come and say, well, guys, stop. That's what the law did. The law said, if you do this, it's wrong, and here's what the penalty is. And what did I say at the very beginning, reading from Romans 8? The law weakened through the flesh, not because the law was wrong, but because the flesh is wrong. So telling somebody, just stop, doesn't help. What helps is pointing them to the weakness of the cross. Jesus became sin for you. He took your sin on himself, so that he could cancel it. He could break its hold on you on the cross. And now walk in weakness, not in strength, relying on him, not on your own power. That's what we have to do, for we are also weak in him. And what did Paul say when he talked about that thorn in his flesh? Jesus told him, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength, my power is perfected, it's made full, it's shown to be what it is in your weakness. So when we have to deal with somebody in sin, when we have to deal with ourselves self in sin, it is our weakness that will show Christ's power. By saying, yeah, brother, I know. I wrestle with stupid stuff like that too. Let me help you. Let me lead you to where the fresh water is and away from this sewer. I found water over here. And then when I need help, you can show me the way too. But in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God. We will live with him. It will be Jesus dealing with you through us. He's the one doing the work. We're speaking the words. That sounds kind of strange that God would do it that way, doesn't it? That he would speak through us, and yet Jesus doesn't show up and do it. He does it through the church speaking that witness. But, I mean, there's a number of other places. One that popped into my mind when I was sitting here this morning is in Genesis chapter 3, there's a promise. As God is cursing the serpent, he says, the seed of the woman will crush your head and you will crush his heel. That's the promise from Genesis 3. From the very beginning, the fall happens and here's the promise. One is coming. But in Romans, Paul says, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wait, I thought it was under Jesus' feet. It is. And we're the feet that are doing it because we're the body of Christ. So we get to stand in place of Jesus at times. And in dealing with somebody in sin, that's what we're doing. We're coming to them in the weakness of sinfulness, but we're living by the power of Christ and proclaiming that to them. So here's the thing. When we're dealing with somebody or yourself in sin, if you obey because of the threat, if you obey because there's a threat, you better behave or I'm going to zap you, then you're living in fear and not in freedom. It's true. It's a right one, but that shouldn't be the paramount one. That shouldn't be the absolute reason. I don't want to sin because I'm afraid I'll go to hell. True, but inefficient, because now you're living in fear and bondage. If you obey because of your own willful determination, I have decided I will not do this, and I'm going to be strong, and I'm going to stand, and I'm going to be by myself, and it's all me. You have to do that. That's a component, is you have to decide that you're not going to do it. But if you're counting on that decision, then you're living in strength, not in the weakness of Christ. Is Jesus' grace sufficient for you if you're like, I've got this under control, I will never do it again because I decided I won't? Then you didn't need a Savior. You're your own. But if you obey because you don't want to be separated from the one who first loved you, if you're obeying because the one who first loved you is so delightful and so wonderful that you would rather be with him, then you find liberty. Then you find power, because it's not your strength that's driving you. It's your weakness, and your weakness is attracted to him because he embraced weakness and shows ultimate strength. That's a much more liberating approach. So then you can decide, I'm not going to do this. I don't want to do this. I'm going to fight against this. But you're not relying on your strength to do that. And you can do it because I don't want the penalty. The penalty is I'm going to be separated from Christ, and I don't want that. I love him. I want to be with him. It's not fear driving you, it's desire. And you'll have a better result. So what Paul is going to do here is he's going to come to these Corinthians, and he's going to judge them. He's going to look at them, and he says, I have two or three witnesses. You're in sin. And what is he going to do? He's not going to stone them. He's not going to say, everybody pick up a stone. We got to kill these people. Instead, he's going to look at them and say, this person is out of the church. Treat them as a tax collector. And what do you do with a sinner, with a Gentile, somebody outside the church? Do you shun them and never talk to them again? You preach the gospel to them. You beg them to come to Christ. So if this brother or sister says, hey, look, I know this is not, you know, great, but I'm doing it because it's who I truly am, or whatever the excuse is, we put them out of the church. Not because we hate them and we never want them around. We put them out of the church because then we can do what Paul said, which is hand them over to Satan for the destruction of their body so that their soul may be saved on the day of the Lord. Let them deal with their sins apart from Christ. Let them try to wrestle through this without the support and love and help of the church. If they're truly believers, that taste will soon bitter in their mouth. Because they've tasted Christ. They've tasted the Spirit. They know what the good things are. That's Paul's approach here. It is not, I'm going to come in and thunder at them. I'm not going to replace the super apostles and be more better orator than that. I'm going to come in weakness, and I'm going to plead with them. And if they don't respond, I'm going to put them out of the church. That's what he means, is he will be severe. The severity is not execution. It is separation from Christ. To announce to them you're not part of the church. You're excommunicated. That's what it means to deal with somebody. So when Paul is talking to the Galatians, this is what he reminds them. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Don't come in and beat them up. If you're spiritual, in other words, I think what he means by spiritual is if you are somebody who is really led and guided by the Spirit, if you are really walking by the Spirit, pick some of those folks and send them after that wayward sinner. And you who are spiritual, restore him with a spirit of gentleness, with a kindness in your heart, with a genuine desire to see them restored. But then he goes on, he says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So even if you're spiritual, even if you're walking with the Spirit, sin is still in this world. Its lies are still hissing in our ears. And it's still trying to say, this is a better way. And it's still calling to us. So even then, we have to say, keep a watch on yourself. You see this person sinning, you see what they're doing, they seem to be delighting in it. That's a lie from sin. Don't go with her. Instead, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Not execute them, but bear with them. Bear their burden. Come alongside and try to win them. And therefore, that way, then you're fulfilling the law of Christ. For anyone who thinks he is something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, I think that's a great way to say what he said here was, walk with him in weakness. If you think you're something, you're deceiving yourself. You're not. It's not about you. It's about your reliance on Christ. And so that's where he goes with all of this. This is the point he's making here in the beginning of chapter 13. Now, what he's going to do next, we'll see the next week as we end the book, is he's going to turn the corner and he's going to be much more positive. He's going to expect better things from them. In other words, he's warning them, just like he warned them about the collection that they were supposed to take up. He says, I don't want you to be embarrassed. Finish that. I'll be here soon. Same thing here, is he doesn't want to come and have to deal with this sin. Deal with this, you guys. And when I come, then I don't have to do that. Then we can celebrate together. And that's what he's going to say in the next section, is he's going to say, I'm hopeful. I expect great things of you. I really do. It's easy at this point in the book of the Corinthian epistles, this point in the Corinthian epistles, to think Paul really was mad at these people and really thought poorly of them. But all the way through, he's constantly expecting more, expecting better, warning them, and then saying, now, don't do that, because he expects more. That, to me, is reassuring, because then I can deal with myself that way, going, you idiot, what are you doing? Stop doing that, and not just be self-condemning at that point, but go, I expect better even from you. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is in you, because Jesus has saved you. So that's how you can look at those things. That's how you can deal with your own sin. That's how you can deal with the sin of somebody else's, is to look at them and go, that's horrible. Don't whitewash that. Don't slim it down. But expect better. And expect better not because of the individual, but because of Jesus Christ at work in them. So that's where he's going to go. This is kind of wrapping up the letter. This is kind of drawing all of those threads back together. And I can't wait to do next week. I almost wrote Moises and went, let's do all of 13. But I think there's more to be said next week, so we'll just hang off on that. So with that, let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for sparing us for so long from any sinful problems that we have to deal with as a congregation. Lord, we don't shy from that, but we don't desire it either. We don't want to see our brothers and sisters in sin so that we can rescue them. Lord, thank you for keeping us from that. And Lord, would you be at work in all of our hearts, so that we who are spiritual would remain spiritual and check ourselves, test ourselves. And Lord, in the midst of that, remind us that when we deal with these things, we don't have to be afraid to deal with sin, because it's you who's speaking through us. It's you who are acting through us. It's your heel that will crush the serpent, but it's us who will execute it. You'll do it through us. And so, Lord, may we trust in you for those things. Help us to wean ourselves from sin because of a delight and a desire for more of you. And we ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Please be seated with us.